Last couple of Sundays, we've been speaking to you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, concerning the subject of faith and how the writer here gives us many examples from the Old Testament how faith was exercised by different individuals. This morning, I'd like to continue in that line of thinking, but I'd like to bring it up to the New Testament day. Faith, as defined in Hebrews 11, 1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Does everybody possess faith? All human beings possess faith. Well, according to 2 Thessalonians 3 and 2, they do not. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 2, the Apostle Paul asked this church to pray for him, that he might be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men, for all men have not faith. Who is it doesn't have faith? Well, wicked men do not have faith, and unreasonable men do not have faith. Because faith is not part of the human nature. Faith is that principle that comes to the child of God as placed in his heart with the divine nature that's planted within when he's born of the Spirit of God. You do not pass faith along to your children. You can talk to them about it. You can emphasize to them the importance of using it, exercising it, etc. But you cannot plant the principle of faith in the heart of anyone. Man by nature does not have that within him. Romans 12 and 3, Paul says, "By saying to you, by the grace of God given unto me, that you think not more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but to think soberly. For God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Well, this tells me where faith comes from. It comes from God. And God hath dealt not a measure. Now notice, not a measure, it is the measure. In that initial work of regeneration, when you were born in the Spirit of God, that principle of faith that abides within you is the same for every child of grace. So God gives the faith that we have. In Hebrews chapter 12, it begins like this, and we finish in Hebrews 11. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith." Again, we have another verse telling us where our faith has come from. Jesus Christ is the author of it. That means he's the originator of it. He's the giver of it. He's the source of it. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. The word finisher means perfecter. He's the origin of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. Then we notice here that he lays out a race that we're to run. This is a Christian race. It's the race that we're involved as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have these cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11, 16 of them, in which details are given, all from the Old Testament. There's about 247 references to faith in the Bible. And it's interesting that the word faith only occurs twice in the Old Testament. Only twice. And yet, Old Testament saints obviously had faith because Hebrews chapter 11 is all about Old Testament saints. Again, 16 by name that we have details given here. And there's something said about each one of them that was a great example of how they exercised their faith and used their faith to accomplish something miraculous or something extremely out of the ordinary. Abel was a picture of how we use faith to worship. Enoch was a picture of how we use faith to walk with God. Noah was a picture of faith of how we use that faith in our work, in our labor. And we find Abraham and Sarah as examples of faith that we use in terms of waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled, and the list goes on and on. There's something specifically stated about each one of these that shows that they did all these things by faith. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "The just shall live by faith." That's one of the two references of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that statement is made three times. It's made in Romans 1 and 17. It's made over here in the book of Galatians 3 and 11. It's found over here in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that the just shall live by faith. Not every man is just. Man by nature is unjust, but he's made just through the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a just one, died in the place of the unjust, so the unjust be made just in the sight of God. And so those who have been made just in the sight of God are to live by faith. Now, I'm talking about living. We're talking about something we experience in this life as we're traveling as God's children here during our earthly journey. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. A person cannot please God apart from faith. They must walk by faith to please the Lord. Now, he says, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And let us run this race with patience. It's obvious the race under consideration is not a 100-yard dash. It's not a very short race, but rather it's a long race. It's a long-distance race. And run this race here, you must do it with patience. In fact, there's three things to successfully run this race that's mentioned here. One, we're to lay aside every weight. We all know that when people run a race, they run as little on as possible. They don't want to have any additional weight any more than necessary because weight will slow you down. So you lay aside every weight. And we could digress into this morning. There's a lot of weights God's people have in this world that slow them down in this race. We're told to lay it aside. Lay aside every weight and then the sin, not a sin, but the sin that does so easily beset us. When you look at the context, the entire book of Hebrews, the sin that beset the Israelites the most, more than any other sin, was the sin of unbelief. Not believing and trusting in the Lord. See, unbelief is the opposite of faith. Faith is believing in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, believing His promises. And it takes faith to do that. Sometimes people say, Brother Lawrence, or just recently, says, how do you know that the Bible is actually the Word of God? And how do you know that we're here by creation, etc.? Well, there's something inside your heart called faith, once again, that enables you to see the unseen, enables you to believe in your heart that there is a creator God, a God of all the universe who spoke this world into existence and upholds all things by the word of His power. Enables you to believe that the person in this Bible called Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. That's why I believe it. Something in my heart tells me is true. My experience relates to it. My experience harmonizes with it. I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ with the natural eyes, but faith is your spiritual eyes. Just like we read in Hebrews 11 concerning Moses, when he fled from the king, fled the wrath of the king without fear because he saw him who was invisible and therefore he endured. He saw somebody Pharaoh could not see. Moses had eyes that he could see the unseen. He had the eyes of faith, the same eyes that you have from that point of view. That enables you to accept anybody that has faith and reads the Word of God, reads the Bible, and reads it seriously would have to come to the conclusion this Bible wasn't written by mortal man. Now, it was penned down by mortal men, but they were the human writers, but God's the author of it. God's the author of every word in this book right here. It becomes very clear that man would have never written such a book if he had desired to do so. Won't digress and go into all the details about that. But it's this principle called faith that abides within every born-again child of God that enables you to look up into the stars and the moon and the sun and say, that just didn't happen. Look into the universe. Look up there into the heavens once again. And you see it every single day and every single night. Saw a picture somebody had on Instagram. I do a little bit on the iPhone. But anyway, where they had a beautiful, gorgeous picture of the moon, and the statement was made, what is it about the moon that is so thrilling, even though we've seen it so many times in life? You see another beautiful picture of the moon, it just does something for you, doesn't it? Just does something for you. Because everything that God has made, everything God's hand has touched, it's always new. It's never old. It never gets stale. It's always new. That's why you come to the house of God every single Sunday and you can sing the hymns of Zion. You can have prayer, hear the preaching of the gospel in Jesus Christ, something I've been doing since I was a baby. I mean, I hadn't done any figuring lately, but I've been in the house of God a few thousand times. In fact, as I've stated before, my wife Karen has heard me preach about 4,000 times. And the miracle about that is she keeps coming back. Over the years, she's heard me preach about 4,000 times. And I trust each time the Lord blesses, it's new and refreshing, hopefully to her and to me and to those who hear me. Because everything that God does, everything God touches, it's like it's brand new for the very first time in your experience and in your life. So if we run this race here, we have to lay aside every weight in the sin that does so easily beset us. I mean, think about you being an Israelite this morning, and the Lord said, now you're to sow and you're to reap for 6 years, but in year number seven, you're not to sow a thing. In year number seven, you'll let the land lay out, and I'll bless year number six so bountifully that you'll still have enough to carry you over. And then not only for the seventh year, but you got to plant for the eighth year. So you got to wait till that eighth year comes in. And so that seventh year comes along and you're thinking, you reckon we ought to just leave this land alone and not plant any seed? Well, they didn't. They planted seed. The sin of unbelief. And God eventually brought forth judgment upon them where they're going to have to spend 70 years in Babylonian captivity because they did not let the land lay out like they're supposed to for 490 years. The sin of unbelief, it does so easily beset us. And running this race, we'd lay aside every weight in the sin that does so easily beset us, and we'd run this race with patience. Interesting word. Use it all the time, but sometimes I wonder if we really understand what it's all about. The word patience is used 43 times in the Bible, but only 3 in the Old Testament. The other time, 40 times the word patience is used in the New Testament. And it's consistently and constantly used in the context of afflictions and trials and tribulations. Notice the one of the 3 times it's used in Psalms 40. David says, I waited patiently upon the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my prayer, heard my cry. He brought me out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock. That expression, horrible pit and miry clay, certainly is a picture of affliction, is it not? In tribulations and trials, we're not given the specifics here, but studying David's life, we could come up with a number of probably explanations for this prayer. Where were you at, David, when God brought you out? You was in a horrible pit. Where were you at, David? I was in a miry clay. But I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me. He heard my cry, and he brought me out of that horrible pit and out of that miry clay. And not only did he get me out, but he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my going. He put a new song in my mouth, even praises unto him. So we're to run this race by laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and we're to run it with patience. And then the third thing is looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. And I seriously doubt we can do one of these. I mean, if we're going to do all three, if we do one, you got to do all three to be successful. If you're not doing one, you're not going to do the others. So what are those 3 things? Once again, laying aside every weight in the sin that does so easily beset us, run this race with patience, and looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. See, we got something you have to endure here. Despising shame, he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. I might say more about that later. So this principle of faith that we have within us, how in the world are we using it? You know, over in Luke chapter 17, in verse 5, the disciples replied to something the Lord said by this question or this statement, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. You know what the context of that was? Well, read the first 4 verses, Luke chapter 17. The Lord said, it is impossible but that offenses must come. But woe unto that man whom those offenses come through. It'd be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and cast into the depths of the sea than for him to offend one of my little ones. Now, if that doesn't make you kind of pause for a second and consider the seriousness of offenses, I don't know what would. The Lord said, you'd be better off to have a millstone hung around your neck. That's quite a heavy object. Cast to the depths of the sea rather than to offend one of my little ones. He said, if a man come to thee and offend thee, he says, you are to rebuke him, and if he repent and ask for forgiveness, you're to forgive him. In fact, if he comes to you 7 times in a day, that's a lot. One day, not a lifetime, not a year, one day. Offends you 7 times in a day, and 7 times says, I repent, you're to forgive him. The disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. We're going to be able to do that. We got to have greater faith than this. But you know what the Lord said? He said, if you had the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this sycamore tree over here to be uprooted and be uprooted, and you could cast it into the sea. That's not a very big seed. He said, you've already got faith that much, and you could do that with this faith that much. You could do this great deed with over here, and you're asking me to increase our faith. During the Lord's experience with his disciples here, there were a number of times that the Lord made mention of the faith that they had or did not have. In Matthew chapter 6, we have one of four times that the Lord makes reference to little faith. In Matthew chapter 6, we find where the Lord says, you cannot serve God and mammon, for you will either hate one and love the other, or you'll hold to one and despise the other. It's an impossibility. And let me just say this. Anytime God's word says you cannot do something, don't try to disprove him. It won't work. The Lord says you cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. If you try to do that, you end up hating one, loving the other. You're going to wind up despising one and holding to the other. The word mammon there means wealth and riches. He says you cannot do it. Then he's talking to his disciples now in the Sermon on the Mount. So he tells them to take no thought for their life and saying, what shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I be clothed with? He says, take a look at the ravens out here, how they sow not and they reap not and they don't store in barns, and yet God feeds them. And take a look at the lilies of the field, how they spin not nor toil not. God in all his glory, Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. O ye of little faith. He asked them four questions. The fourth question is, in statements in question form, O ye of little faith. Well, what's the teaching? What's the context here? The context is the providence of God. The context is God promising to provide for his children if they do something. It's mentioned down here in verse 33, by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. God has promised. If he so feeds the fowls of the air, he'll feed you. If he so clothe the lilies of the field, he'll clothe you. Then he says, therefore, take no thought for tomorrow, for sufficient is the evil of the day that we're living. For tomorrow will take care of itself. That's why people have such a hard time living every day, because they're thinking about yesterday and tomorrow. Thinking about yesterday, it's already history, can do nothing about it. Thinking about tomorrow, that may never even come, and they don't know exactly what's going to, tomorrow's going to hold till tomorrow gets here, so it ruins today. Yesterday's history. Wait till tomorrow comes, the Lord said, for sufficient is the evil thereof of the day you're living right now. So therefore, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. There's a great shall in the Bible. If you read the three shalls of Matthew 1:21, let's hook on and believe this one right here also in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It didn't say seek ye only the kingdom, but seek it first. May it be first on the priority list. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things, your food, your raiment, and your shelter shall be added unto you. So we either believe that or we don't. But the Lord, seemingly anticipating the weakness of his disciples, said, O ye of little faith. The test hadn't even happened, but the Lord already understands. We come up here to Matthew chapter 8 for a second reference to people with little faith. And the Lord's in a ship with his disciples, and they're on the Sea of Galilee, and a great tempest, that is a great storm, arises on the sea. And the waves of the sea are beating into the ship. And the Lord is asleep in the ship. The disciples become greatly frightened, and so they come and wake the Lord Jesus Christ up and say unto him, carest not that we perish, awake and save us. And the Lord said, now if you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we got three statements here, all the same but all a little different. The Lord said, O ye of little faith, in Matthew. In Mark, the Lord says, how is it you have no faith? And in the Gospel of Luke, he says, where is your faith? Where is your faith? How is it you have no faith? Oh, ye of little faith. Now, we're not talking to those weak and unreasonable men of our 2 Thessalonians 3:2. We're talking about disciples of the Lord and Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 8. We're talking about disciples of the Savior along with the Savior. They're all in the ship together. I kind of like to think about this ship as being the ship of Zion. I like to kind of think about this ship as being the ship of discipleship. We're all in this ship right here, and the Lord is with us. But what did the Lord tell his disciples? The last thing the Lord tells his disciples in John chapter 16. See, you got the Sermon on the Mount that Christ preaches in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the beginning of his ministry. Then you got John 16, 17, and 18, a message Christ delivered to his disciples at the end of his ministry. And the last thing he says unto them, in this world you shall have tribulation, but in me you shall have peace. In this world you shall have tribulation, be not afraid, he says, for in me you shall have peace, because I have overcome the world. Now we have Christ in this ship, and we're in this ship with Christ. That doesn't mean trials and tribulations are not going to come our way. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have some afflictions of one kind or another. So what are we to do? Well, those disciples right there were so afraid, they came and waked the Lord up and asked the question, care us not that we perish. The Lord says, where is your faith? O ye of little faith. I said, you have no faith. When you put them all three together, they had that faith, but they were not exercising it very good, were they? Because they're now so frightened that they awaken the Savior with great fear that they're going to be capsized, they're all going to be destroyed, they're all going to drown. Lord, save us. Oh, we perish. At least they knew who could save them. But remember, Jesus in the ship with them. And Jesus rebuked the sea. He said, peace be still. And the wind immediately quit blowing, and the waves subsided, became immediately still and peaceful. And their response was, and I've always loved this, oh, what manner of man is this? Even the winds and the seas obey his voice. The winds and the seas have ears, brethren. They may not hear what I have to say to them, but they hear what Jesus Christ has to say to them. If Jesus says to the wind, quit blowing, you know what the wind does? It quits blowing, doesn't it? If the Lord says to the waves of the sea, you be calm, you know what those waves do? They get calm immediately. They have ears from the standpoint of hearing the voice of the Son of God, because Jesus Christ is the creator of the wind, the creator of the heaven and the earth, and he can intervene at any time he so desires and overrule, and whatever he speaks to will become immediately obedient to him. So here's some disciples. The Lord said, oh, ye of little faith. I'll move over to Matthew chapter 14, and we have another experience. The disciples get into a ship because the Lord told them to do that. You know what disciples do? They do what the Lord says. That's what disciples do. Back in Matthew chapter 8, the Bible says that the disciples followed Jesus on that ship. You know what disciples do? They follow Jesus. That's what true disciples do. They follow Jesus, and they do what Jesus says to do. That's what a disciple's all about. A disciple can't just pick and choose what he wants to do. He cannot just pick and choose. Decide what he wants to do, what he doesn't want to do. A disciple, that's not the role of a disciple. The role of a disciple is to learn the feet of Jesus and make application. So the Lord tells them to get into a ship and to go to the other side. So they get in a ship and they go to the other side. And the Lord goes on top of the mountain over here. And the Lord is praying on top of that mountain. And a great storm comes upon that ship. About the fourth watch of the night, we find the Lord comes down from the mountain and walks upon the sea to that ship, and those disciples are greatly afraid. The disciples I'm talking about, this was not, as they say, their first rodeo in a storm at sea. Those disciples were well acquainted with the Sea of Galilee and the storms on that sea, but they never encountered a storm quite like this one. And the Lord comes walking upon the water, and they're greatly frightened. They see him coming, but they think he's a spirit. And that adds fear to fear. But then they finally recognize that this is Jesus. And Peter speaks from the ship. He said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come. And the Lord said, come. Peter made the request, and the Lord gave him an answer. He says, come. Peter gets out of the ship and Peter starts walking on the water to the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that. And you have to imagine it, because I guarantee you there's nobody in the congregation today that's ever done that. I've never done that. But here's a man who did that. Here's a man by the name of Peter who's literally walking on the water, walking on the sea in the midst of a great storm. What does that tell me? That tells me what I can do in the midst of great tribulation if I keep my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he done what we're all so prone to do. I think I've given this illustration before, but anyway, Karen and I were out in New Mexico, I believe it was, Mesa Verde National Park out there, and we took this tour where we had to climb this ladder up from one level to another. Bottom of that ladder was concrete, and outside the concrete was nothing but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet of nothing. And the park ranger told us two things we were not to do. We were not to stop, and we were not to look down. So Karen stopped, and I looked down. I couldn't help it. I just got to make sure my foot was on that that next rung. So anyway, I managed to get onto the top, and the park ranger talked Karen out of her being frozen. That's the whole park. If you ever stop, you may not ever get going again. Peter was doing well walking on that water. That far exceeds what I just said. Until you look down. You just can't look down. If you're looking under Jesus, how are you going to be looking? You got to be looking up, don't you? But he looked down. I mean, looked down, took his eyes off the Savior, my friends. He lost the power that God gave him, and he began to sink beneath the waves. But the Lord is always is there. And the Lord reached out and took him by the hand. He said, "Oh, ye of little faith." Now the Lord's talking to one person, one individual. "Oh, ye of little faith." It's the third reference we have to somebody with little faith. But then the Bible says they immediately were in the ship. The Lord took him by the hand. They walked through the water back to the ship. And the Lord delivered them, and they got to the other side. Then I come over here a little bit further. Matthew chapter 16, and the Lord's talking to his disciples one more time. And the Lord tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples immediately responded in their thinking, their reasoning, "It's because we forgot to bring bread with us." They didn't understand what the Lord was saying. They had forgotten to bring bread with them. It's true. That's why they thought the Lord said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." In other words, the Pharisees and Sadducees are having bread, but you got to beware of the leaven in it. The Lord said, "Why so reason you among yourselves? When I said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," he said, "Oh, ye of little faith, why so reason among yourselves? Have you so quickly forgotten how I fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 7,000 with 4 loaves. That had just happened shortly before that. You think the Lord is in a crisis here because they forgot to bring some bread? All the Lord's got to do is, and there it is. The Lord wasn't in a pickle. The Lord wasn't in some crisis here because they forgot to bring bread, but it seemed like disciples thought that. He said, "If you've forgotten, I took 5 loaves and I fed 5,000. I took 4 loaves, I fed 7,000 on one occasion. Oh, ye of little faith." And then he explained to them, he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that he compares to leaven, which leaven in the Bible, as a general rule, is negative. It usually has reference to some type of sin. And here it was the false doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that the Lord's referring to as leaven. 4 references here to people with little faith. Can you relate to any of that? You ever been in a real bad situation and wonder if the Lord cared for you? You ever been in a situation where you wonder, I don't know where the next meal's coming from? I know the Lord promised it, but I'm wondering about it. I mean, can you relate to some of these situations where it was little faith displayed? It is the exercise of faith. That's what we're talking about, the exercise of faith. But I also read where the Lord had an encounter with a man and a woman that displayed great faith. We come back to Matthew chapter 8, and there's a centurion. A centurion had been a Roman soldier, a Gentile, who's in charge of 100 soldiers. So we have a Roman centurion who has a servant. That servant is grievously ill and sick. And that centurion sends some men to where Jesus Christ is to ask him to come and to heal his servant. When you put the three accounts together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find where those servants of the centurion goes to where Jesus Christ is, and they make this request of the Savior, and they tell the Savior, this is a good man. This man even built us a synagogue. This man has shown great favor to our people. And the Lord says, I will come and I will heal him. The Lord is going from point now where he's at back over here to where the centurion is at. But before he gets there, the centurion sends word again to the Lord. He said, I'm not worthy for thou to come under my roof. He said, I was not worthy to go and be in your presence. I'm not worthy for you to come and be under my roof. He said, but I'm a man of authority. I understand something about authority. Remember, he's a centurion. He's a Roman soldier. He has men under him. He said, I can say to this man, go, and he'll go. This man, come, he'll come. And this man, do, and he'll do it. I know all you have to do is speak the word. Now, notice what he didn't ask the Lord to do. He did not ask the Lord to come and pray over him. He did not ask the Lord to come and lay hands on him. He asked the Lord to speak a word. Now, if this had been an ordinary man like Elijah or Elisha or Peter or John or James or somebody, I imagine he'd probably said, come and pray over my servant and ask the Lord to heal my servant. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not an ordinary man. And the centurion understood that. Now, notice this. The centurion is a Roman soldier who's in charge of the Jewish people. The Jewish people, under the authority of the Roman Empire, in other words, they're pretty much captives. But here's a man who has authority over all of them, but he recognizes there is a single individual Jew over there named Jesus that's got authority unlike any authority I've got. He said, all that you got to do is just speak the word. What did God do when he created the heaven and the earth? What all did he have to do to create the heaven and the earth? He just spoke the word. Psalms 33:9. The Lord spake, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. That's all he had to do. He said, let there be light. You know what happened? There was light. He just spoke the word, and that centurion understood something about the power of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ would just speak the word. He didn't have to be in a certain place. He didn't have to come to his house. He didn't have to come under his roof. All he had to do was just speak the word, and his servant would be healed. Here's what the Lord said about that. The Lord said, I've not found so great faith. No, not in all of Israel. Where did he find the greatest display, the exercise of faith? In a Gentile Roman soldier, not in anybody else in the land of Palestine as far as the Jews was concerned. I've not found so great a faith. No, not in all of Israel. The servants went back home, and they found out when they got back home that the centurion's servant was healed at exactly the same time that the Lord said he was. Matthew chapter 15, there's a woman, a Gentile woman, who has a daughter that's vexed with the devil. That man's servant over there had the palsy. A lot of wonderful things about that man. That man had great humility. That man had great modesty. That man had great faith. That man had great confidence and trust in Jesus Christ, a Jewish man over here, of whom this centurion is in control over from a human perspective. And yet, he was not worthy of that man coming under his roof and healing his servant. Here's a Gentile woman. She comes to the Lord. And here's the first thing she says to him. She says, Lord, thou son of David, Well, what does that tell me? She's acknowledging that this man is the Messiah. She's acknowledging this man is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thou Son of David. And she makes a plea for him to heal her daughter of this devil that she's vexed with. Well, the disciples try to shoo her away. Then the Lord said, I've come not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To begin with, he said he answered not a word. And then she makes another request, and he says, I've come not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that is, to the Jewish people. And he says, it's not meet for me to give the children's bread unto the dogs. This is unusual language. This is strange language, you might think, coming from Jesus. But Jesus always knew how to answer everybody, didn't he? You know, it's always important to try to know how to answer people. The Bible teaches me in the book of Colossians that let my speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt, that I might know how to answer every man. I'll tell you what, I hear a lot of talk, and there's no salt in it. And no grace there. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let it be with grace and seasoned with salt. You may know how to answer every man under every situation, set of circumstances, that you might know how to answer a brother or a sister in the church. You might know how to answer somebody knocking at the door. You might know how to answer your boss. You might know how to answer your employer. You might know how to answer who? Anybody and everybody, brethren. And when we answer people, we'd always, our speech always be with grace and seasoned with salt. I got this one man keeps bugging me on my phone all the time. Never met him. Always trying to sell me something. How he gets my number, I don't know. They work tirelessly at all that, don't they? I'm telling you, I don't care what you do. You can't get rid of them. It's like fire ants. You just have to try to relocate them. But anyway, I'm trying to be as nice as I can. Now, I probably ought not to say this, so that means I shouldn't say it, right? But I'm going to say it anyway, because what people do. Karen knows how to answer them. She knows how to answer them. And they don't call back. I'm not going to say she necessarily follows Colossians. In every case. I told you I shouldn't have said it. Pray for me. Increase my faith. All right? Here's the woman's response. She's only being called a dog. She's not the house of Israel. It's the Lord who called her a dog. Dog is another name for Gentiles in the New Testament. He's already told her it's not meat. That is, it's not correct or proper to give the bread of the children under the dogs. She says, truth, Lord. She doesn't deny that. Truth, Lord. But the dogs do eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She said, I'll take a crumb. I'll just take a crumb. You don't have to give me the plate. I'll just take a crumb that falls from the master's table. And I'm telling you, my friends, a crumb that falls from the master's table, Jesus Christ, is worth more than anything you could ever get here in this world. She said, I'll take that. You know what the Lord said to her? He said, you have displayed great faith. Two times in the Lord's experiences recorded in the Gospels, where the Lord made reference to people with great faith, and they both were Gentiles and not Jews, a man and a woman. The Lord healed her daughter at the exact same time when she got back and found that her daughter had been healed in the exact same time that the Lord said that she would. Lord, increase my faith. My faith, you know, it's like anybody else's. It gets tried pretty regularly. And I need to have my faith increase from time to time. I'm sure you all do as well. But I find the Apostle Peter over here in Luke chapter 22. where the Lord tells the Apostle Peter, he says, Peter, he says, Satan desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, the purpose of a sifter is to separate. And a sifter, you know, it shakes and it separates. And that's what Satan tries to do to every one of us. Satan tries to shake our lives up the best he can. He's wanting to separate us. He wants to separate us from the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that Satan is always going to attack is your exercise of faith. He knows he cannot remove that principle of faith within your heart. That's planted permanently in there by the grace of God. I can assure you that. When God borns you the Spirit of God and he puts that divine nature within inside of you, that principle of faith, my friends, cannot be removed. In order to remove that principle of faith, you have to remove the divine nature you planted within. That's an impossibility. That divine nature of God enables you to overcome the things of this world. By exercising the faith that's planted within your heart and soul when God borns you the Spirit of God again. He knows you can't do that, but he can sure cause you to become weak in your faith. He can sure cause you to not exercise that faith like you need to and should. The Lord says, Satan has desired to sift thee, Peter. You're his object right now. And he desired to sift thee as wheat. But I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You know why the faith of Peter could not fail? It's because Jesus prayed for him. And there's not a prayer Jesus ever prayed, brethren, that wasn't effectual. Jesus prayed for him. If I hadn't even read the next statement, I'd have known that his faith would not fail. I have prayed for thee, thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, there's no doubt in this statement. When thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren. And Peter's been strengthening the brethren for 2,000 years, hasn't he? Every time I read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I feel strengthened. Peter began to strengthen the brethren shortly after that, after the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter's life was much different than it was prior to his crucifixion. And the Apostle Peter is one of the prominent people in the book of Acts. And the Lord used him to take the gospel to the Jewish people, and he used him to write two epistles. Go and strengthen the brethren. Now, I close this morning with an experience the Lord had with a man by the name of Thomas. Thomas Didymus, which means twins. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find where the Lord appears unto the disciples behind closed doors on two occasions, and we find where Thomas was not with them. You know, it's just not good not to be with the disciples of the Lord. You know that? It's just not good to not be with the disciples of Jesus Christ. The most wonderful people on this earth are disciples of Jesus Christ, and you need to work hard that you're always with them. He wasn't with them. As a result of not being with them, they had an experience that he didn't have. And they begin to tell him about that experience. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to believe until I can see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and his place in his side where the sword was thrust through. I'm not going to believe until I can see that. I got to see it. I got to examine the evidence. He wouldn't have been like that if he'd been with the disciples where he should have been. I was over in North Carolina, Brother John's area, a few years ago. And Sister Faye Broadway, where I was staying, you know, was cooking a lot of meals and this, that, and the other. And she's an outstanding cook, to say the least. I mean, she's a fabulous cook. But on Sunday morning, Brother Charles says, we're going to stop at Hardy's on the way to church. Okay, give her a break. So we stop at Hardy's on the way to church. And lo and behold, there's a brother and a sister, obviously not going to church, sitting at a table in their street clothes, who got enough strength to go to Hardy's, got a big enough appetite to go to Hardee's, but they're not going to church. Brother Charles, we got our food set, and he said, I'll be back in just a little bit. So he goes over and visits with them a little while. I noticed they quit eating. Whatever appetite they had, it was gone. You know where they should have been, don't you? They should have had their dress clothes on. They should have been in the house of God along with everybody else that morning, which they were not. They chose not to, and they missed out on a wonderful meeting. And on top of that, they got indigestion quickly. I won't ever forget that. He just ruined their breakfast. It needed to be ruined. Very idea. Oh, man. Anyway, we get back to old Thomas here. The Lord appears another time, and he singles Thomas out. Okay, Thomas, here they are. Come, look, put your fingers in here. Come see, come examine for yourself, that you be not faithless, but believing. Faithless. Be not faithless, but believing. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And the Lord said, Thomas, he said, you have seen and believe. More blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Let us not be faithless. Let's try to exercise our faith that we might display great faith. Let's be sure that we don't let Satan sift us. Do the very best we can to run this race with patience, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Of all the examples I gave, the greatest is the race that Jesus run when he came in this world and ran it all the way to Calvary, all the way into the grave, all the way out on the other side, and right back into heaven itself. And he did that all for the joy that was set before him.